Welcome to Talks at Advent, homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia. Today's speaker is Stephen Brannan.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father Michael did a fantastic job of describing the trauma last week that the disciples and the followers of Jesus experienced in the crucifixion. Of course, during Holy Week and on Easter, we're used to focusing on the trauma that Jesus experienced, but it's really important that we also consider the trauma of the followers of Jesus, and that we're able to commiserate with them because how they reacted to the hearing about and then the seeing of the risen Jesus, understanding their reaction and their response and their next actions is important for us as Christians who follow after them. And Father Michael described how the disciples had all these ideas about how they thought the ministry of Jesus was going to go, how it was going to end up. They imagined military victories, like all the failed messiahs that had come before, because of all the things that Jesus could do. But they had seen him raise the dead. They had seen him do all these miracles. The teachings that he gave inspired thousands to follow him. And because of all this, they knew that Jesus was the one. He was the Messiah that they had been waiting on. And the idea of what the Messiah, the role of the Messiah was this figure to come in and usher in a new kingdom for Jerusalem, for Judah, maybe all of Israel. They imagined that Jesus would eventually come in and overthrow the Romans and the occupying armies that were there, that he would sit rightly on the throne that had been occupied by Herod. The disciples themselves thought that they would probably have instrumental sort of roles in this new kingdom with the Messiah at the helm. And after all that they had seen Jesus do, they were confident that he would be victorious in all this. Even with some of the strange things that he said sometimes that that made other people desert him, the disciples knew that he was chosen by God, and they stuck with him. These were loyal men and women. There were loyal women who also followed him. His mother, his own mother, for example. Others like Mary Magdalene, who Jesus had rescued from demonic oppression or from social persecution or from illnesses. These followers were prepared for anything except Jesus' death. What a nightmare it must have been, so confident in this, to then see all of it unravel before your eyes. Jesus being led away under armed guard, being delivered to the Sanhedrin to be mocked and beaten. Not just beaten, but mocked. The Messiah being handed off from one Roman ruler to the next, his fate hanging in the balance on the capricious whims or the political calculations of these pagans. They were mocking him and laughing at him. Then behold the man. Here it was. I mean, this is, it's over. Jesus wearing a mocking royal purple robe and a diadem made out of thorny vines. They made him carry his own cross. Then they nailed him to it and hung him there until he died. And this was the end of the dream. With the death of Jesus came the death of all the disciples hoped for. Not only was the hope they had for God's kingdom snuffed out, but their very friend and leader, the man that they loved and trusted, was gone. Everything that they had hoped in over the last 3 years was dead. And in a way, so were they. So when the women encounter an empty tomb and angelic messengers saying that Jesus is risen, when the disciples hiding for fear hear of it, and when they finally see Jesus in the flesh, they didn't know how to handle it. They didn't have a context for accepting what they were seeing. They had no framework to deal with this encounter. This couldn't be a reboot of old dreams like, oh, it's okay, let's just pick up where we left off. You know, this was something new entirely. They needed new instruction. They needed a new vision. They needed to be reborn, like newborn babies who desire pure spiritual milk so that they may grow up into salvation, as St. Peter would eventually put it. Right then in that upper room, that's what they were, newborn babies who had to start at the beginning. They had to truly believe in what they were seeing before they could begin to work out the ramifications of it. And that's where I think we should start today too. Most of us here have built our life on the foundation of the truth of the resurrection, but even for us, it's often necessary to go back to that upper room, to the empty tomb, to the road to Emmaus, to the shore of the lake, and to the Mount of Ascension to re-encounter the risen Jesus, to re-establish and refresh our foundations. From time to time, we need to become like newborn babies again and feed on the pure spiritual milk of our faith. That's what the entrance chant for the Mass this morning tells us. It begins with those words in Latin, quasimodo geniti infantis, like newborn babies, coming from St. Peter's words in his letter. So, here on Quasimodo Sunday, as it has been called, traditionally, turning away from the more mature spiritual food of our faith that most of us like to try to apprehend, let's look at the earliest nourishment required, the most foundational reality to Christianity. Christ is risen. Our faith stands or falls on this. St. Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, if Christ isn't risen, we are of all people most to be pitied, because we have built everything on this fact, Christ is risen. And this has to be a historic fact. This can't be generalized or spiritualized. This is grounded in the historic reality of something that happened. Our faith is stubbornly historic on this. And that can sound intimidating, and yeah, it is, actually. if it could ever be proven that Christ didn't rise from the dead, we pack up and go home. I would become a nihilist, I think. I don't think I could ever become anything else. I don't think any other faith would work for me. I would become a nihilist, probably a moody sort of existential nihilist. I don't think I would be a very good, libertine. I would probably just sit at home depressed most of the time. But I don't think that can be proven. In fact, I think the evidence for the fact of Jesus' historical resurrection is quite strong. And that's where we need to start today. We actually understand Thomas's approach in the gospel when he's told by everyone, the Lord is risen, we've seen him. You remember that trauma that they were all dealing with like an hour beforehand, and they were all confused and everything was horrible, and then they have this encounter and everything changes. Thomas didn't have that encounter. He's still in the same place they were at an hour ago. He is dealing with the trauma of losing all of the dreams that he had for 3 years, losing his friend and leader. And he says, no, I haven't encountered whatever you've encountered. I don't know what you're talking about. I have no context for the ridiculous things you're saying. I will not believe it unless I see it. Thomas needed proof. Thomas needed to see something in order to change his mind. The things that he saw, he was convinced the Lord had died. He had seen it. He saw him buried. He knew what the deal was. You don't just come back from that. No one just comes back from that. What do you do with that? I think Thomas's response was incredibly rational, and I will defend Thomas in that. I think we should be as rational in our approach. So, what evidence do we here have 2,000 years later of the historic resurrection of Jesus? Bo isn't here this week, but I'll poke fun at him anyway. It's one of Bo's big pet peeves when people tout the empty tomb as proof of the resurrection of Jesus. He hates empty tomb bragging in Easter sermons. I've heard him gripe about it more than once. And he's right. If your Easter sermon is built on the empty tomb and nothing else, that's not great, you know? An empty tomb isn't proof of anything other than the body of Jesus isn't there. And in the scriptures themselves, in the accounts of the people writing the scriptures, we know that the leaders were even disturbed by that, and the leaders had to you know, make the most rational guess that his followers came and stole his body away. So an empty tomb doesn't prove that Jesus is risen. It proves that his body isn't there. On its own, this isn't proof of anything, but it is a piece of a larger puzzle. It's an integral piece, actually. It's not good on its own, but it is very important to the whole mass of evidence. So, what is the rest of this mass of evidence? What are some other important facts? One is that Jesus actually died. There's a theory called the swoon or the fainting theory that, oh, well, you know, maybe Jesus did appear to his disciples later because he didn't actually die on the cross. Okay, the Romans, we have an account of his brutal beating. He received the lashes, something that takes it out of you. Then he carries his cross, is exerted further, is crucified next to two other people that we know died. And Jesus was, after being judged to be dead by Roman soldiers, his side was pierced with a spear. And blood and water flowed out, an indication, medical indication of death. After all of that, let's say that after all of that, Jesus didn't die on the cross, for the sake of argument, okay? They put him in a tomb where he's laying without medical assistance for, you know, 36-plus hours. So that's Friday evening, a full day of Saturday. Sunday morning, let's say someone goes and finds him barely breathing, okay? That day, we have accounts of his appearing, walking around and talking with people, eating, walking a road to a far, you know, town, a day's walk out of Jerusalem. Even if he survived the cross, he's in desperate need of medical attention, you know? He's not doing these other things. Jesus died on the cross. The Romans were really good at putting people to death. They did it all the time. They would not have taken him down. In fact, the reason they poked him with a spear is to make sure that he was dead, because it looked like he was dead. They were going to break his legs to make sure that he suffered and suffocated more quickly. They didn't break his legs because they said, hey, this guy's dead. Then they poked him with a spear and confirmed it. Jesus was dead. This is a historic reality. Jesus died on the cross. Okay, great. Jesus died. What's another compelling fact? Well, the fact that we have the written record of people who believed that he was resurrected. The disciples believed it. This story was perpetuated by people who, number one, had no motivation to make it up. If they were trying to save face because they had invested a lot of time and effort in 3 years following this guy, and then they're like, well, we don't want to give it all up, he will say that he was resurrected. Okay, that might have been a possible motivation for the sake of getting their old dreams back on track, you know, overthrowing the Romans and everything. Well, after they didn't do that, after that failed, then you would expect the whole Jesus is resurrected lie to die out. But it didn't. These people who believed that they saw him went the rest of their lives touting it, suffering for it, and eventually dying for it. All but one of the disciples, the apostles of the 12, died for their faith in this reality. The story that they gave also had some unnecessary and even embarrassing details. In a society that didn't value the testimony of women, it wasn't even admissible in a court. Proceeding, the story unanimously in all the Gospels is that women were the first ones to see evidence of a resurrected Jesus. They were the ones who were telling the men, hey, this is a thing. They were the first witnesses of the resurrection. Why would you include that if it weren't true? It would do you no good. Other embarrassing details were the fact that the disciples were hiding like little sissies in an upper room. why would that be something you would include in the story unless it was pertinent to the fact that while we were there behind locked doors, Jesus appeared? So the stories have these unnecessary, even embarrassing details. The initial disbelief of the disciples. If these men were trying to prove that, oh, wow, this is a really clear, obvious, you know, whatever, what you know, they admit that initially they disbelieved. They didn't believe the women. They went to see the empty tomb for themselves. Thomas didn't believe the others. Contradictory behavior about Jesus, like not being recognized by the two on the road to Emmaus, appearing behind locked doors. If you're trying to convince people of the bodily resurrection of a man, you know, they include things like walking and eating, things that someone bodily would do, but then they say his appearance was hidden from them for a while. What body does that? He appeared behind closed, locked doors. What body does that? These are contradictory details of a bodily resurrection. In fact, we have a story from our Old Testament reading in the office this morning about a boy who was raised by the prophet Elisha. We have stories about Jesus raising someone up as he's being marched by in a funeral procession. We have him raising a little girl in an upper room. And we have, of course, the story of Lazarus, who was dead 4 days that Jesus raised up. None of these people could change their appearance or appear behind closed doors. These were examples of resuscitations, of being brought back to life. People weren't necessarily closed off to this idea. They thought this was something amazing prophets of God could do with the power of God. They had a context for that. But here we have behavior that none of those people could do. Why would they include this detail to sort of smudge the context that people already had about possibly being brought back from the dead? Well, it turns out later that this idea of resurrection life being something different than resuscitated life is something that the Christians would develop in their doctrine. But at the time, they had no doctrine for it. They just had the stories. They just had the facts. And so they report them as they are. Before they had time to develop any kind of Christian message based on resurrection life, all they knew was what they were encountering. So there's that. Some other facts that we have are examples of people who had been skeptics or even outright disbelievers and persecutors having their minds changed. St. James, who would become the bishop of Jerusalem, the relative of Jesus, was a skeptic at first. He didn't believe in the messiahship of Jesus until after the resurrection. The conversion of Saul, a persecutor of Christians, is pretty good evidence that he had a real encounter with the risen Jesus. There's the written documentary evidence of the scriptures themselves, purported eyewitnesses like Matthew and John. Not all of the four Gospels, by the way, are written by eyewitnesses. Just Matthew and John. Those were the two Gospel writers who saw the risen Jesus. St. Paul, in his encounter with the risen Jesus. The only apostle to encounter the risen Lord after his ascension. Nevertheless, still an encounter with the risen Lord. He describes his encounter and his eyewitness firsthand account in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. James and Jude, firsthand eyewitnesses referencing the resurrection in their letters. Then we have the secondary documentary evidence like in Mark and Luke and elsewhere. Then, if you don't want to consider alone the scriptural evidence as documentary evidence, even though it's really good historical, we have older accounts, fragmentary and physical writings that are scripture. We have older fragments of those than we have of writings of like Plato and Aristotle. I mean, those are much later manuscripts that we have. The gospel writings, the scripture, New Testament writings are some of the oldest actual manuscripts that we have. But aside from the manuscripts are now in our scriptures. We have manuscripts from non-Christian first century authors like Josephus and Tacitus and Suetonius, who write about Jesus of Nazareth, write about his followers, write about what they believed and what they did, and what were some of the things that they were doing. We have evidence from the writings of these non-Christians about what Christians were doing, things like baptism, something that only gets its meaning from a crucified, a died, and then resurrected leader, Messiah, holy religious figure. That's what baptism is for Christians. And they're doing this, and they're celebrating the Eucharist. And we have these descriptions of Christian worship, not only from evidence, written evidence from Christians and non-Christians alike in the first century, but now archaeological evidence of house churches, the way they were set up, things that Christians were doing. We have Christian iconography on walls of early first and second century churches. Pretty amazing stuff. So we have good circumstantial evidence from the first century. And then, of course, we have the multiple eyewitnesses that are referenced in the Gospels. Eyewitnesses like Mary Magdalene, like all the disciples, including Thomas, and over 500 people at one time. You know, you've heard the whole, well, maybe it was a mass hallucination thing. Okay, as uncommon as those are, even if that is a real serious thing, as uncommon as those are, this wasn't a one-time thing where people once hallucinated Jesus. Jesus appeared over a course of 40 days, over and over and over, to various people at different times and different places. He did things like eat fish with them on the beach. He taught them new things. He spent time with them. You don't hallucinate eating breakfast together, you know? Maybe 500 people hallucinated Jesus like appearing in the distance, but you don't have 10 people then hallucinating eating breakfast with them. Mass hallucinations do not account for all of the experiences of the risen Christ over the course of 40 days that we now celebrate in the church as the Easter season. So, all of these things combined, the empty tomb, the eyewitness accounts, the experience, the changed lives that led to devotion to the point of death for the disciples, the affirmation of secondhand witnesses, people who knew the firsthand eyewitnesses, that's how this perpetuates on and convinces hundreds, then thousands, then tens of thousands, then over the course of centuries, millions of people who not only believe based on the testimony of their forebears, but also based on their own spiritual experience during their lifetimes. People continue today to encounter the risen Christ experientially. And not just Christians either. There are accounts of Muslims who experience Christ in dreams and in other ways. The risen Christ, as we see from the example of St. Stephen, as he's being stoned and looks up to heaven and sees him standing there at the throne room of God, and St. Paul, who experiences him on the road. This shows us that the risen Christ, even after his ascension, is still experienced by people in the world. This is our evidence as Christians for the risen Christ. This is why we believe that Christ truly is risen. Once we are fattened up on that spiritual milk, once we are established and rooted deeply and firmly in that reality, then we begin to work out the ramifications of what this means for us personally, for the whole world. The lives of the disciples were changed. Everything changed for them. But they realized quickly that the life of the whole world was changed because of this. This is the central event in history. This is the central event in all of the cosmos, in all of creation. The resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ and his resurrection, his defeating of death, turning everything on its head, is the central event in all of creation. That means that it means a lot, you know? That's why Paul says, if this didn't happen, all is lost. Nothing matters. None of this matters. We're spitting in the wind. I'm preaching for no reason. I'm wasting my time. I'm wasting your time. We're all wasting our lives. Nothing matters if Christ is not resurrected. But he is. Paul believed it. John believed it. Even Thomas believed it. And Jesus, understanding Thomas's rational desire to encounter him, said, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. But blessed are those who, with that same rational desire, haven't seen me personally and yet still believe, because they take the entirety of the evidence, both physical, historical, and even spiritual. We can encounter Christ. Taking all of that evidence, we believe that Christ is indeed risen. That's why this Easter, we greet each other with Christ is risen. Indeed, he is risen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen."
Talks at Advent. Homilies and reflections given at the Church of the Advent, a Western Rite Orthodox mission in Atlanta, Georgia.